Human beings do not like to have their freedoms impinged upon. We don't like our individual rights to be curbed. And if you want an example of that, I realize we're here in the Bahamas, and I'm Canadian, but the example that comes to my mind is the U.S. Constitution, which has the Bill of Rights, which outlines certain amendments as it relates to these individual freedoms and rights. The Bill of Rights establishes or declares the right to free speech, the right to assemble, the freedom of religion, even the right to bear arms, among other freedoms. During the COVID pandemic, we got our own opportunity to experience what it is like to have all of our rights impinged upon, or at least curbed. For a time, and for some of us, we would say a considerable time, we could not go to eat at our favorite restaurant. If we were looking to be fit and fiddle, as it were, we couldn't go to the gym. We had to instruct ourselves at home with things related to fitness. Nor could we gather here for worship. There were no less than 17 Sundays when I stood in this pulpit and preached to 5 people in the room. And the other 3 were behind me at the AV booth. We know what it's like to have our restrictions dialed back. Until recently, we could not even go out in public without a mask on our face. Now, if you're at all like me, and hopefully you're not entirely like me, that probably wouldn't be a good thing, but you would know what it's like then to debate people over these restrictions, whether they were justified, whether they were excessive, whether we were restricted for too long. We would debate with friends and family, wouldn't we? But even as we debated, I think most of us, if not all of us, had some understanding during the pandemic that our freedoms could be curbed for the greater good. We understood that we could temporarily, at least, diminish our individual freedoms for the benefit of the wider community. Now, what we argued about were the degree of these restrictions, or the duration of these restrictions, or both. And perhaps we questioned whether our governments were in the proper position to be the ones determining which freedoms to impinge upon. So why do I remind us of these things? What does this all have to do with our text today? I don't raise these things in order to stir up memories of controversy among you, but I want to help us have a better appreciation for the context that is found in the Corinthian church within the first century. Because the church in Corinth in the first century was a divided church, and they were divided in their view of personal freedoms and individual rights. They were divided over their view of personal freedoms and individual rights. On the one hand, there was a more permissive group, or a more liberal group, that believed that almost in all cases they had the saying, all things are lawful now that their sins are covered by Christ. The Corinthian church, this permissive group, they said, well, if Jesus Christ has died for my sins, and if he's forgiven me of all my sins, past, present, and future, if my guilt has been removed, then I can do as I please. For the permissive group, the death of Christ gained for them, as so they thought, unfettered liberty of actions. On the other hand, or the other end of the spectrum, were persons who were more legalistic, persons who believed that the Christian's behavior ought to be heavily restricted so as to not look like the world's behavior, that the Christian's behavior should be heavily restricted just as it was in the former covenant under Abraham and under Moses. But in this chapter, it's the permissive group that Paul takes aim at. It's the more liberal group that Paul is addressing here. The permissive-minded Corinthians are focusing their attention on what is lawful. There are my sirens right on cue. We usually say about 11 a.m. They're a few minutes late this morning. The permissive-minded Christians were focused on what was lawful. But Paul seeks to have them consider what is helpful. What is helpful? While the Christian enjoys enormous freedoms in Christ, this does not mean that we are free to do as we please. You'll remember from a few weeks ago, Paul reminds us. He says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You see, the Christian belongs to Christ. We're no longer in bondage to sin. We're no longer in bondage to Satan. We are a people who are really free. But our liberty is confined and hedged in by our relationship with Christ. Our freedom is exercised and our freedom is restrained according to what glorifies God and what is helpful for his people. We've been dealing with this throughout Paul's letter so far. Chapter 6 and 7 in particular deal with sexual ethics, and we've heard from that in our previous weeks. But this week in chapter 8, the setting changes, if you will, from the bedroom and the ethics there to the dining room and the ethics here. Paul is providing the Corinthians with principles that will guide their dietary decisions. Specifically, the Christians in Corinth were divided over whether it was appropriate to eat meat that had been sacrificed to a heathen god. Notice that it's not just a vegetarian or vegan on one side and the meatitarians like me on the other side, but there's a presumption that all kinds of people are eating meat, but some would want to restrict themselves and not eat meat that was sacrificed to a heathen god. So along come the permissive-minded Christians, and they have a very good theological statement. They say, well, there's really no such thing as a heathen god. Those heathen gods, those pagan gods, they really don't exist. Why are we fussing about them? And so in their mind, it's perfectly acceptable to eat meat sacrificed to a heathen god because a heathen god isn't a real thing. Paul urges them, however. He says you shouldn't just be guided by your knowledge. When you make decisions about what you're going to do or what you're going to refrain from, it's not all about what you know. Look at verse 1. It's kind of a strong statement. He says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Friends, you probably know persons in the category of people who are heavy on knowledge but light on love. Persons who know a lot, who have outstanding theology, who could tell you all about the eschatological implications of their soteriology, but they're not very loving. Paul reminds them knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, in the context of this entire chapter, I don't think Paul is saying knowledge is bad. I don't think Paul's saying that a study of theology isn't important. I don't think he's saying knowledge of God is bad. As one theologian puts it, the Corinthian problem was that their good theology was not working deeply into their hearts. Their good theology was not working deeply into their hearts. You see, our knowledge of God and his character, our good theology needs to be lovingly applied within the body of Christ. We need to be kind and gentle and patient with one another. Possessing good theology is very important. Paul even gives us some important theology in verse 6. Look at this verse with me. Paul says, "For us, there is one God, the Father from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." These are huge statements. You meet someone and they say, "Well, where does everything come from? From whom do all things exist?" And we answer, "God the Father." "Well, for whom do all things exist? To what end do all things exist?" The answer again, "God the Father." But then Paul goes on. The prepositions from and for change to through. Not only is God the ultimate source of all that exists, but he is also the instrumental cause of all that exists through Jesus the Son. In other words, all things, including meat sacrificed to heathen gods, all things have their ultimate origin in God and in Jesus Christ. This is a very important Christological statement. And by the way, just free advice here. The next time a Jehovah Witness comes to your door, I had one at my door just a few weeks ago, you could take them to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, and ask them, "What's the difference here? Is there a difference between God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son as it relates to the existence of all things?" See how they do. Paul's shaping our Christology. Technically, the Christians in Corinth are free to eat whatever meat they wish. They're free to eat the meat that's been sacrificed to heathen gods. Why? Because the meat belongs to whom? To Christ. The meat does not belong to the heathen god. It belongs to God the Father and Jesus the Son. All things come from him and belong to him and are for him. And so you eat whatever meat you please. However, just because you can eat the meat doesn't mean you should. Just because you can eat the meat doesn't mean you should. Just because we can do something, we have the capacity for something, the opportunity to do something, doesn't mean it's the best thing for us to do. So often we frame things rigidly in terms of right and wrong. We say, "Well, if it's right, I'll do it, and if it's wrong, I won't." We ask ourselves, is this kind of action, is it permissible or is it sinful in and of itself? If it's permissible, I'll do it. If it's sinful, I won't. Paul's saying that's the wrong question. It's the wrong question to evaluate things according to right and wrong, whether it's permissible or forbidden. Instead, we need to be asking, is this course of action the best way forward in terms of its impact and effect on other people? Is this course of action the best course of action in terms of how it will affect other people's lives? You see, what we learn here, or what we're reminded of here, is that our individual actions and behaviors have corporate consequences. What you do affects other people. Paul affirms that the heathen gods are nothing. He affirms that Jesus is Lord over all. But he reminds them and he reminds us. Not everyone knows this. Not everyone has a well-developed theology. Not everyone appreciates that Jesus is the one through whom all things exist and the one through whom all things continue to be sustained. Not everyone knows this. Paul goes on to talk about these weak persons, and they're weak simply because of lack of exposure or lack of time as a Christian. These persons have a former association with idols. These are persons who used to believe that heathen gods were a real thing. And if these persons see other Christians who believe that heathen gods are nothing, and they see them eating the meat, then what's going to happen? Paul says they might be encouraged, or they might be tempted to do something that would defile their own conscience. Now, I realize not a single person in this room has lost a minute of sleep over whether you should be eating a meat sacrifice to a heathen god or not. I realize that's not on anyone's radar here this morning. So let's translate this, because there's a principle that underpins what Paul's saying, and we can apply that principle to real life things. For instance, we can talk about Christians and the consumption of alcohol. That would be one example. We could talk about Christians and the entertainment establishments that we choose to visit, whether it's a bar, a numbers house, some kind of entertainment place, a club. We could talk about Christians and what we watch on television. Are we limiting ourselves to those more family-friendly shows? Or do we feel at liberty to watch shows that have sexually explicit scenes or derogatory or even vulgar language? What is it that Christians are able to watch on TV? How might we post? What things might we say on social media? You see, where you go, what you consume, and that which you look at isn't simply an issue between you and God. Now, that may come as a surprise to some, because we've been brought up in a culture that says, where I go is my business. What I eat is my business. What I look at is my business. And we say, don't get into my business. Paul says something else. Paul is urging us to lovingly consider how our individual decisions and actions have an effect and an influence on our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Paul says that the action itself isn't the central consideration. He says in verse 8, food will not commend you to God. And let me translate this for Peter Bates and myself. Being a meatitarian will not commend me to God. Being a, what is it, a pescatarian? Is that it? So neither Peter nor I is greater than the other, because one's a pescatarian and the other's a meatitarian. Where do I get that? Paul says food will not commend you to God. He says you're no worse off, presumably no better off either, if you do eat or if you don't eat. There's no advantage. How our actions affect others, that's the central point of importance. Look at verse 9. Paul says, be careful. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. I want you to notice the permissibility that Paul concedes here. He describes this action as this right of yours. He doesn't simply say this action or this thing. He says this right, this individual freedom of yours. The Christians in Corinth are free to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And by extension, you and I are free to consume or not consume a great variety of things. But the Corinthians are urged to restrain their rights for the benefit of their brothers and sisters. So you may feel free to eat whatever you please, to drink whatever you please, in whatever quantities you please. You may feel free to watch on television or on the internet whatever you please. You may feel free to go to the club or the bar or the numbers host. You may feel free to go to all or some of these establishments. You may have even determined it's your right to do these things. But a faithful Christian will be mindful. The faithful Christian will be mindful of his company, and he will be mindful of his context for doing these things. You ought to take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. This is not a peripheral matter. Paul warns against injuring the brother for whom Christ died. How do you feel about inflicting spiritual injury upon a brother or sister for whom Christ died? Paul warns that if we wound another person's conscience, we sin against Christ. That's not my words, that's Paul. It's no small thing to consider how our individual freedoms impact and influence those around us. And I give Paul all the credit in the world. Verse 13 is a powerful statement. He says, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat again. Peter, don't quote that to me later. I'm working on it. But look, Paul's basically saying there's no end, no limit to how I would restrain myself if it's for the benefit of my brother or sister. And again, I understand we live in a culture that elevates your personal rights and mine. We live in a culture that magnifies our freedoms. We're taught at a very young age to stand up for our rights, aren't we? We're taught at a very young age to defend our rights. But the Christian gospel presents a very different picture. The Christian gospel declares that your ultimate freedom has been purchased by another, by one who yielded everything for your benefit. We are redeemed by one who gave up his rights as the way to save us. I want to take you to a different letter of Paul. I want to take you for a moment to Philippians 2, verses 3 and following. This is powerful and it's relevant to 1 Corinthians 8. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. If someone objects, or someone asks you, why should I give up my rights? Why should I give up my freedoms? Why should I restrain my actions for someone else? The answer is simple. This is the way of Jesus Christ our Lord, the one through whom all things exist, the one through whom we exist, set aside his divine prerogative in order to take on our frail likeness. The eternal divine Son of God clothed himself in vulnerable humanity and he submitted himself up to death, even death on a cross for you and for me. Paul says elsewhere, the wages of sin is death. Who paid those wages? Jesus Christ did. Indeed, God made him who had no sin to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Dear friends, your redemption, our salvation, is predicated upon Jesus yielding his rights for us, setting his divine rights aside for us. Paul's not saying that individual rights aren't important. He's not saying that personal freedoms aren't important. Here's what he's saying. That the spiritual well-being of your brother and sister in Christ is more important than your individual freedoms and rights. That's a powerful statement. That's the Christian declaration. We who could cling to our freedoms and our rights yield them as our Savior Jesus Christ yielded them. Paul urges us in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And I think that's the key. The only way you're going to yield your rights is if you humble yourself. If you're a proud person, if you're a proud person, you're going to be less inclined to give up your rights. You're going to cling to them. You're going to defend them. You're going to stand up for them. You're going to fight for them. But if you have the attitude that was in Jesus Christ, then you have a humble attitude. And if you have the attitude that was in Jesus Christ, which was humble, you will look across the room and you'll say to your brother and sister, your rights and your freedoms are more important than mine. And so in practical terms, this means we should give up any and every activity that would injure the faith of your brother and sister in Christ. You and I do not have the liberty to do as we please, because you and I aren't our own. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. You've been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And as a result, the entire orientation of our life has forever changed. It's no longer all about me. It's no longer all about what I want. It's not even about what you feel entitled to. We are to order our actions according to what edifies and builds up the body of Christ. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, yielded his divine rights upon the cross for us. And now he calls you and he calls me. He calls us to restrain our rights for one another in love and in humility. In Jesus' name, amen.